Amen. If we'd open our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 5. I'd like to read from verse 1 through verse 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience character, and character hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we read these words from the Apostle Paul, knowing that these words are timeless, they're immortal. And believing, Father, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that you are the Word, and you change not. Therefore, believing, Father, that what you said then applies also in this hour. For the Alpha has become Omega. Your divine presence, as you were back then, vindicating the ministry of Paul by your presence, showing forth yourself in the pillar of fire. So too in this hour you've done the same. For you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, Father, we pray as we would further examine these scriptures in the book of Romans, that you might give us understanding, Father, as to the day and the hour which we live, and how to live in this most wicked hour. For your prophet said it was seven times more wicked than any other generation. And so we commit ourselves to thy keeping, to thy word. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Morning, I'd like to continue with our study of the book of Romans. This is number 26. And I'd like to subtitle the message this morning, Peace Through Tribulation. That almost sounds like a oxymoron. How could you have peace through tribulation? But that's exactly what the scripture is all about. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Now, what does that mean? We have peace with God. Well, this morning I'd like to speak to you about this peace with God, because he never promised us that we would have peace while we're here in this world. Therefore, I want you to know what peace it is that he's speaking of to us. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, if you'd turn with me in your Bibles. Matthew 10, verse 34. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to you drink unto one of the least of the little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Think not that I am come to send you peace on the earth. I'm not come to send peace, but a sword. Therefore, we're not to be looking forward to this peace that Paul is speaking to us in Romans 5 or in Matthew 10 as one which we will have pertaining to our life while we're here on earth. Nor does he speak then of a peace which we will have concerning our stay in this world. Then if neither of these is the case, what is this peace that Paul is speaking of here that we're to have concerning ourselves with God? If you read what he said carefully, he was declaring not the particulars of this peace, but rather how this peace should come about. He said, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is through our mediator, not through ourselves. We are justified through faith, which we know is revelation. Then this is the only way this peace can come, no other way. You cannot have peace with yourself. You cannot have peace with your brother, with your sister, with your mother, with your daughter, with your wife. The peace doesn't come through how good a relationship you have with one another. The peace comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, that is through our mediator. It cannot be through yourself. You try to live at peace. It doesn't work. Unless everybody is willing to live at peace. And then it still can't work, because it's not going to work. Because as long as you're in the body of this death, you won't have peace. He didn't promise to give you peace in this earth. He promised to give you peace with God. Now, another thing we see in these words that Paul spoke is that we're to have tribulations at the same time that we have this peace. Now, that sounds pretty strange, doesn't it? But this is a paradox, because when we think of peace, we naturally think of rest, tranquility, getting along. Yet this is not the case that Paul is speaking to us here. He says, on the one hand, that we shall have peace with God, and this peace with God is due to the fact that we have been justified before Him in His presence by faith, by revelation. And not your faith, not your revelation, but through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then on the other hand, he tells us that although we have this peace with God, we shall also have tribulations. However, these tribulations will not affect us in the same manner in which the world is affected. Because while we undergo these tribulations, we will actually be glorying in them. Now, that's pretty strange talk. Glory in tribulation? Now, this word for glorying is not the same word doxa, or any derivative of that word. But it's a Greek word, kouchamai. I might have pronounced it wrong, I probably did. Kouchamai. Which means to boast or rejoice. Therefore, what Paul is telling us here is that this peace with God that comes not from what we do, but from what Jesus has already done. It also gives us such peace that we can even boast and rejoice in our position, whether we appear to be worthy of it or not. Now, any tribulation is not a pleasant thing to go through. But for some reason, while we are able to undergo many tribulations, while in this world, we can still find the capacity to rejoice in those tribulations. Rejoice in those tribulations. Why is this? Because we are so confident in the faith of Jesus Christ that we know that with no uncertainty that all things work together for the good. Let me repeat it. All things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are thee called according to His purpose. Let's just turn to that in Romans 8. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercessions for the saints according, not to your will, but according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or being stressed out, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. How? Through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, that's one another, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now the searching of the heart, as Paul said, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. And so we see this searching of the heart is part of what brings forth our trials, as we shall see a little later on in this message. And as you remember when we preached the message on the garden of your mind, it is the very thoughts that are in your mind that bring forth the trials that you go through. Let me repeat that. The very thoughts that you have in your mind is the very thing that will bring forth the trials that you go through. Because those thoughts are seeds, and they've been planted in the garden. And if the thoughts are wrong thoughts, God will have to root them out. And the only way to root them out is to bring forth trial, test, persecution, tribulation. With the Catholic Church? No, with each other. Husbands with wives. Wives with husbands. Children with parents. Parents with children. Until God can work His will in you. Now, why is that? Why is it that only the Christian, the elect of God, can rejoice even while going through the toughest of trials? Because we know that God is not far from us, and whatever form of trial we may be going through, we know that He has allowed it to work something in us that otherwise would not be worked in us. And that is the key. When you are going through any trial, I don't care if it is concerning your job, concerning your finances, concerning your health, concerning your spousal relationship, whatever the trial, don't forget that God knew about that trial before it happened to you. And not only did He know about it, but He allowed it to bring forth something in you that is lacking yet in your character. The trial builds character. But just remember that while you're going through whatever the trial may be, you're not alone. Even Moses, who was left on the backside of the desert for some 40 years, was not left alone by God. He said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we now stand, and rejoice in the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience. It works something into you. Patience. And patience brings forth character, and character brings forth an earnest expectation, a hope. And as this hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which was given to us. As I said, even Moses was left, when he was left on the backside of the desert for 40 years, he wasn't alone. In fact, Brother Branham said the reason why God paired Moses up with a hot-headed wife like Zipporah was so that God could work a humility into Moses. After all, for his 40 years of life, he was told how wonderful he was. And so the next 40 years, God matched him up with a wife who reminded him constantly of his faults. She was not a star-struck woman. She was not some groupie. She was a very hard woman with quite a temper. Now, why would you suppose that Moses was given a hot-tempered wife? Or a hot-tempered woman to be his wife? Dwayne. Huh? Okay, Ron?
Take the edges off.
Take the edges off. Okay, Glenn? But why a hot-tempered wife? Ron? He was hot-tempered. Exactly. To cool him off. Like Derek said. You see, if you've only got one... If only one of the pair married has a certain fault, that won't heal the other person. That won't do anything for the other person. But when two cockleburs rub together, it causes friction. And if you're spiritual, you realize you're going through a test. You're going through a trial for the purpose that God might show in you what you have need of change. Not in them. Moses didn't look to her and say she needed a change. He realized God was showing him what he was. Because look, the wife is only a reflection of the husband. If he's got a hot temper, she'll have a hot temper. And so God used Zipporah, like Derek says, to cool him down. See? In fact, Brother Branham said, well, look, Moses had a hot temper. In fact, he had such a rage in his temper that he killed an Egyptian when he saw the man beating a Hebrew slave. Now look, it takes quite a bit of rage to kill somebody. From perfect strength through perfect weakness, Brother Branham said, God said, 40 years out here, I've had you and Zipporah fussing and carrying around out here in this wilderness. Whether you could find out, or where you could find out your human weaknesses or not. Where you're standing up there as a big prince. Hello, Dr. Moses. Good morning, Reverend. Yes, sir, Moses. You're the coming prince. Well, we all know you. But now, you're out here in the desert with a bunch of sheep and a high-tempered wife. See? That fixed him up. Yes, sir. Moses in an awful shape, and he said, now I can use you when you realize that you're nothing. Now come on up here by this burning bush. I want to send you down yonder. Oh my. God, give us some more of that kind. Give us some more weaklings. That's what we need. Some weaklings. Sure. Now, whether Moses was justified in the slaying of the Egyptian is not the point. By taking the life of the Egyptian, Moses took the battle into his own hands. And when we do that, we are in essence saying, Lord, I can do it on my own. I don't need your help. Now, if we look at the point that Moses ran from his troubles, we are shown by this example that to separate or divorce yourself from your troubles is not and has not and never has been God's way of doing things. I have a brother who's been married 25 years to his wife. And recently they separated. He doesn't want a divorce, he just doesn't want to live with her. He says, I love her, but I just can't live with her. And so what does he do? He runs from the situation. Moses ran from facing up to the fact that he was a hot-tempered man. My brother's a hot-tempered man. I think it runs in the family.
hot-tempered men. So God gives us hot-tempered wives to kind of balance us out. Moses ran from the situation, thought he could get away from it. But what did God do? He sat him down. He caused him to fall in love with Zipporah. And then every day, probably through that 40 years, she reminded him what a hot-tempered man he was. Until finally he broke. He broke and he realized, you don't get ahead, you don't get anywhere trying to do things on your own. You cannot fight the good fight on your own. If we look at that at the point that Moses ran from his trouble, we're shown by this example that to separate or divorce yourself from the troubles is not, and never has been, God's way of doing things. Moses thought he was running from his temper, or the fruits of his temper, one dead Egyptian. But God sent him into the desert for 40 years with an angry woman. I think I'd rather take my chance with an angry Pharaoh. But this goes to show you that when God wants to deal with you and your weaknesses, no matter how far you run, it will not be far enough. God's going to get you. In Brother Brown's life story, he said, now there's a perfect way and a permissive way, and I feel that if God here on the platform can show me things that has been, and in my rooms and so forth, he's able to tell me just where he wants me and what he wants me to do. But I feel as long as I've got it all hooked up, or I feel like then that he won't put his hands on it as long as I'm doing it. And that's the way it is with anything. As long as you're doing it, if someone talks about you and you talk back about them, God can't fight your battle. You're fighting it yourself. So just let loose and let him do it. Just commit it to him. Another thing I see in this verse of Scripture in Romans 5, 1-5, that we're studying this morning is that since God has justified us by faith and not by works, we have peace with him, both in heart and conscience. But this does not guarantee that we will have any peace with the world or with the flesh, nor with the world or the devil. He said our peace is with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers, therefore, have all the more trials. The peace that God is speaking of is not a worldly peace, but rather a spiritual peace, as he declares our peace is with God. This peace consists of an appeased conscience, and also in bringing about a confidence in God. Just as conversely, the lack of peace means spiritual anxiety and a disturbed conscience that mistrusts God. Because of this peace, Christ is called what? The Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9 and 6. Furthermore, in Ephesians 2 and 14, we're told, he is our peace, who hath made both one. And again in Ephesians 2 and 17, the Scripture says, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to them that were nigh. So we can see that this expression must not be interpreted as signifying an earthly peace, because Jesus told us himself that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. However, he also said in John 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, in me ye may have peace, but in the world you will have what? Tribulation. Therefore, we can find that there are basically four things that Paul is bringing forth as he makes his declarations in Romans 5. Namely, number one, he who is justified by faith has peace with God, but will have tribulation in the world, because his life is spiritual. Although you have peace with God, in other words, you know your condition, you know that you're saved, you know your state, but not your status. I mean, your status may not be right, but your state is right. Or the other way around, your status is you're a son of God, you know your election, but your current state or your current condition, remember we preached on that, status versus state, but your current condition is not reflecting your status, therefore you have tribulations. Number two, the unrighteous have peace with the world, but anguish and tribulation with God, because their life is carnal. Number three is God is eternal, so then also is the peace that he gives the righteous. And if it's eternal, brother, sister, it can never fade. It can never perish. That should give you assurance. But then also the tribulation of the unrighteous will receive, that they receive must be everlasting as well. And lastly, we see that since the flesh is temporal, so also the tribulation of the righteous and the peace of the unrighteous will be temporary. Now, with these thoughts in mind, I want you to also to notice the way in which Paul directs his statements against the arrogance of those who believe that they may have access to God without Christ, because there's those who believe that they can bypass Christ, just as though their mere believing would suffice for salvation. They want to have access to God by faith, yet they do not want to come through Christ. But they wish in their hearts to bypass Christ altogether, just as though they have no need for Christ. Their desire to have access to God without Christ by their bare faith means that they are actually rejecting the salvation of Christ. And remember, Christ is the Word made manifest. Therefore, to believe in a historical Christ, but to reject the present-day Christ, or rather to reject Christ in His present-day revelation, is to reject Christ entirely. And such a faith is not a true faith, or a faith based upon truth, but is actually counterfeit, or rather a false faith which is based upon presumption, which is lie. Then their faith is actually a sham, and by their sham faith, they do not and cannot have access to God, but rather they depart from God. Now, on the other hand, I want you also to keep in mind that Paul is also directing his thoughts against those who feel that they are secure through Christ, like the Baptists and those, yet without having faith, the faith. There's only one faith, and that's revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So without having faith, which we know is revelation, in other words, those people who believe that they are saved through Christ, yet they don't believe in revelation, they are therefore without faith. Therefore, it is a very vital and important thing for you and I to have both together, by faith and through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that by faith in Christ we accomplish and endure all things. Yet despite all this, the goal of our trials and tribulations is that we might acknowledge ourselves as unprofitable servants, and that we might be sure that our access to God comes solely through Christ. In all works of faith, our main concern then must be that we become worthy of Christ and His favor, which gives us His righteousness. Now Romans 5 and 3, Paul says, "We glory in tribulations also." From this verse appears the distinction between the twofold wrath of God, the twofold divine mercy, and the twofold tribulation. For there is a tribulation which comes to us from divine wrath, and another which comes because of divine goodness. All things shall work together for the good. The tribulation which comes from divine love can work that only which is good for us, even though for a time it may appear to be otherwise, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's just read verses 3-7. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath given us, hath begotten us again unto a living hope, a living earnest expectation by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among those who are dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, which has been reserved in heaven for you. And you who are kept by the power of God through revelation, unto salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold testings, through manifold tribulations, through manifold trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Why is it so precious? More precious than gold. He didn't say your faith, but he said the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. Why? Because it builds character. It builds patience. The trial roots out of you, exposes in you your present condition. Not your status, but your state. Your state. The tribulation which comes from divine love can work that which is good for us, as we saw in Romans 8, even though for a time it may not appear to be so, as he says, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than gold, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory. But he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, that now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold testings. But that you might rejoice and consider precious those testings. Then this lack of understanding, because he says, though it may not appear to be so, when ye greatly rejoice, so now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold testings.
Well,
in other words, our misconception of what is taking place during the tribulation, during the trial, during the fussing, fighting, whatever going on, is not the fault of the tribulation which God has chosen for us to endure. But rather the misperception comes from our weakness during the trial. In such a case, we fail to understand the nature, power, and operation or purpose of the tribulation, and therefore we judge it only according to our outward appearance and our perception when this occurs. We think wrongly about what is happening when we should be reverencing the trial as the very cross of Christ itself. In other words, when you're in the heat of battle, as Brother Branham said, let God fight the battle. When you're fighting the battle, then God has to step aside. Then when you are fighting the battle, God is showing you your weakness. He is showing you your anger or your impatience. And you're wanting to say, look what you made me do. You made me get angry. No, you were already an angry person. And they sparked you off. You made me be impatient. No, they didn't make you do anything. You were already impatient. And God allowed the trial to bring out your impatience so that you might see what a wretched person you are. Yes. And until you see what a wretched person you are, then you have no use for God. You have no use for Christ. You have no use for a Savior because you don't need saving. You have no use for a healer because you have no need of healing. You have no use for a gentle shepherd because you're great. You're perfect. Our misconceptions of what is taking place during our trials, during our tribulations, is not the fault of the tribulation which God has chosen for us to endure, but rather the misperception comes from our weakness during the tribulation. In such a case, we fail to understand the nature, power, the operation, and purpose of God through the testings and trials and tribulations. And therefore, we judge it only according to its outward appearance and what our perception tells us. And we think wrongly about what is happening when we should be reverencing what is happening as much as we reverence the very cross of Christ. In Romans 5 and 4 it says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Then he who has faith has all the excellent things that Paul mentions in this text, but in a hidden way. Through tribulation, they are tried and purified to the highest degree. Whatever tribulation finds in us, it develops more fully. Oh, yes. And therefore, the purpose of a trial or tribulation is to expose where we are carnal, to expose where we are weak, where we are blind, where we are wicked, haughty, and so forth. Because without this understanding of how Christ works in us, His will, tribulation will only make us more carnal. more weak, more blind, more wicked, more haughty. You take an angry man. When he's put into a trial, a tribulation, his anger comes out like a roaring eye, exposing the weakness. You put anyone through a trial, through a test, and where they are weak, it will expose that weakness. You make things tight for a while, financially, and it'll expose their weakness with handling money. That's what the trials are for. You give them poor health and it'll expose their weakness in their lack of trust toward God. The trial, brother, sister, is to expose. And not only does it expose, but it magnifies. It magnifies the weakness. Oh, glory to God. Glory to God. Because if you can sit back, if you're spiritual, if you can look at yourself and see you're falling short, and you can catch it and say, Lord, I did fall short. I've fallen short so many times. I just know of one good thing. He said, though you be cast down, you shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord shall lift you up. And if it wasn't for the Lord, brother, sister, I'd be like my brothers. All three of them. Be like the rest of the world. Because without this understanding of how Christ works in us, His will, tribulation will only make us more carnal, more weak, more blind, more wicked, more haughty. On the other hand, if we are spiritual, then our tribulations will make us strong. It'll make us wise. It'll make us pious, gentle, and humble. We will become more spiritual, more powerful, more wise, more pious, more gentle, and more humble. As we see in Psalm chapter 4, if we turn. Psalm 4 and verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God, my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me. Thou hast increased me when I was in distress. So what does distress do? Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Thou hast enlarged me. Thou hast magnified my weakness. When? When I'm under duress. When I'm in stress. When I'm going through the testings, the trials, the tribulations. That's when I truly magnify my weaknesses. So we see here that distress will enlarge whatever condition we're in, whether in a carnal condition or in a spiritual. And that is the purpose of the trials and tribulations. And in fact, when the great tribulation comes, when the great tribulation comes, it will only manifest to those who are left behind what their true condition is. Both to the foolish virgin who think that somehow the blood of Christ isn't strong enough for their sins, as well as to those who are lost who will in tribulation become angry. You think the people in the streets are angry today? You've got road rage and everything else. You wait till God is pulled back. You talk about anger. They become more demanding, more demeaning, more voracious, more selfish, more animalistic. That's what the tribulation will bring forth. People today have become so immature in their thinking that they want to blame their anger and their impatience on the one who happens to be offending them. But this is only foolish thinking, and we all need to grow up in Christ and get away from such foolish notions as this. Because tribulation does not make a person impatient, but only proves that they are impatient. Tribulation does not make a person angry, but only proves that they are angry. Therefore, tribulation is meant to teach our hearts of what we are constituted. The Christian who outwardly worships the cross of Christ, yet flees from and detests tribulation and affliction, doesn't want to suffer, are simply ignorant and childish in their thinking, and indeed are hypocritical in their thinking, because the Scripture tells us that the cross of Christ is not just that wooden object in which Christ was stretched out upon. But as we read in Matthew 10 and verse 38, Jesus said, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." What is your cross this morning? I'll admit, my cross is anger. Is anger. I don't know where it comes from. I think from my mother's side more than my father's. But I see it in my brothers. I see it in myself. I see I've got a fuse that's only so long. Brother Vale has the same problem. It's a quick temper, a quick trigger. And that's my cross that I've got to bear. But if I can recognize my cross, then I recognize my weakness. Then when I can recognize my weakness and can just let go and let God. Ron, you know what my anger could be. You remember we used to play hockey? Some guy went after Ron one time. I jumped over the boards, took the man down to the ground. I just would go so long and all of a sudden the fuse just go and boom. That was me. Not as bad as it used to be, but still not what I should be. Not far from, pretty far from, excuse me. But one thing, if I can recognize my weakness, then I can come to the place and let go and let God. And when something provokes that anger, the spiritual thing to do is to say, "Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free?" No, there's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. Jesus said, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." We do live in the bodies of this death. "He that saith he has not sinned is a liar, and the love of God is not in him." We all, brother, sister, have certain things in our flesh which has been molded there through the trials and tribulations, also have been genetically implanted. Remember, the serpent's strain is still mingled throughout humanity. The last man that was genetically perfect was Noah. What are some of those strains? Well, Paul tells you the things of the flesh, malice and all those things. Anger is part of it. Is it of God? No. No, it's not. Is it short temper of God? Nope. No, it's not. God can use it. God can use it. You see, Moses had a revelation that it was through him God was going to deliver the people. So God used Moses' shortcoming, his anger, to get him to flee the people, the same people he was supposed to deliver. He ran from. Oh, yeah. Then God worked on him for 40 years with a wife who was the same way. You see, that notion of opposites attract is not true. Otherwise, Christ would be attracted to a false bride. Opposites do not attract. Like attracts like. Birds of a feather flock together. Don't ever let anybody tell you that opposites attract. That is not a scriptural principle. No way. In other words, he is no Christian who refuses to bear his cross. Just be a man. Be a man. Acknowledge where you're wrong. Acknowledge where your shortcoming is. For Paul said, "We glory in tribulations." We glory in tribulations. And in Acts 14 and verse 22, he said, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And the word "must" does not mean that tribulation comes by chance, or that it is a matter of choice for us, or that we may take it or leave it. As we've mentioned a few weeks ago, God is our Savior and healer and helper in times of trouble, and those who would bypass tribulation are saying, in effect, "I don't want to have to make any dependence upon God." And thus, by so doing, we're literally robbing God of His titles and His honor. In essence, making Him a God of no substance at all. And to those people who think this way, our Lord could never be their Savior. nor could he ever be their healer, nor could he ever be their helper in times of need, because they will not admit that they are under condemnation. To them, God is never mighty, he is never wise, nor is he gracious, because they do not desire to honor him as creatures that are weak, foolish, and subject to punishment. When you make a mistake, admit your mistake. Admit your humanity. Look, there's nobody in here that's done as bad as David. He not only committed adultery, but he killed the man, the woman's husband, had him sent to the front. Then he tried to hide it. But he admitted it, finally. And when he could admit it, in weakness is perfect strength. Brother Brent preached the message, perfect strength through what? Perfect weakness. Experience then works hope. Experience must here be understood to be the object of tribulation or the good that tribulation is to effect. God accepts no one as righteous whom he has not first put to the test or tried. But he tries us through the fire of affliction, as we read in Psalm 11 and verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous. God tries us in this way in order that we may really know whether we love him for his own sake. We read in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, he says, search me, O God. Search me. David, crying out to God to search him. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Put me to the test and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. If God would not try us by tribulation, it would be impossible for us to be saved. So we see in Romans 5 and verse 5, hope then maketh not ashamed. Tribulation takes from man everything in which he trusts and leaves him naked and destitute and relying totally and completely upon his Maker. It also prevents him from seeking help and salvation in his own temporal and spiritual works, because he can't do it himself. Finally, it causes him to despair of every creature, to look away from himself and apart from himself and everything else, to seek help alone from God, the Creator, as we see in Psalm 3 and 3, where he says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. And that is what hope means. And through the experience of tribulation, such hope is confirmed in us. On the other hand, the wicked who trust in their own virtues and do not endure tribulations with patience, do not allow themselves to be tried, and they never discover that we must put our trust alone in God. Therefore, when the last trial or affliction will come, and all their virtues and merits will disappear, like the woman who, I don't need your God. But as she sat there on the bed, she cried out, I'm lost, I'm lost. And she grabbed a hold of that pastor and said, why did you deceive me, telling me I'm okay? When I'm lost, I'm lost, I'm lost. Therefore, when the last trial or affliction comes, and all their virtues and merits will disappear, when they sink into hopeless eternity, they will cry out to the mountains, fall on me. And their assumed hope is actually no hope at all, but only a perverse, arrogant trust in their own works and their own righteousness. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we take these thoughts, Lord, which you provided for your unworthy servant, for your sheep, the children of your pasture, the sheep of your pasture. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to have a better understanding of why we go through the things that we do. I pray, Father, you would help me in my weakness, that through perfect weakness there is perfect strength. Help me, Father, as your servant, to realize how much in need I am of thee. And I pray for your children here this morning, that you would help each and every one of us to realize
in our own selves, our weakness, our ineptitude, our bitterness or our anger, or our apathy, or our lack of caring. And I pray that you would bring forth trials, tests, that would magnify these, that we might deal with them, that we might learn to put them on the altar. That we might place them under the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Try me. Magnify in me my weakness, that through my weakness you could show forth your own strength. And now, Father, to you who are the author and finisher of our faith, the only wise God, we commit ourselves under the shout, which is the revelation of who you are. And we pray as we would submit ourselves to the revelation of who you are, we might come forth in an understanding of who we are. For we ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the musicians come forward and let's sing that song if we might. Lord, just the time I feel that I've been caught in the mire of self. Joe, could you give that to Dwayne? That's his copy.